amazing love. How can it be that Thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Let's pray. Lord, I just pray that Your love would grip my heart today. And our hearts, Lord. God, we sing so glibly sometimes. None of us here can really understand, Lord, what it cost You. We can't comprehend with our finite minds how high and holy You are. And how giant was that step when You stepped down to become one of us. Lord, I just want to say thank You this morning. And I want to say thank You with my life, Lord. You are worthy, Lord Jesus. Thank You, Lord. Lord, would You please pour out Your Spirit upon us today? Lord, we don't need some more good thoughts from the book of James. Lord, we need the fire of Your Spirit burning in our hearts, transforming us, Lord, to be like You. Come and do Your work, Lord, in my heart. In our hearts, Lord. You are Lord. Thank You, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Welcome all of you to this day of Bible school. I hope you had a good night of sleep last night. If it was short, I hope you slept fast and have eager hearts and upturned cups this morning for the Lord to fill. This morning, we would like to look at chapter 2 of James. We started yesterday looking at James, tests of true faith. Titled the whole book. And chapter 2, I would like to title Love in Action, Impartiality, and Working Faith. Love in Action, Impartiality, and Working Faith. And the chapter is neatly divided into two halves, verses 1 to 13 dealing with impartiality, and verses 14 to 26. Dealing with faith that works. Impartiality, I would say, is love toward others in action. And faith that works is love toward God in action. I think we'll see that as we go along. All right, let's start in chapter 2, verse 1. James says, actually the Holy Spirit says, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons." He talks a lot about respect of persons in this first half of the chapter. And today we don't use that word as much. We would talk about prejudice or bias, simply judging somebody by their outward appearance or by their social status rather than by their character. And I have to wonder, when I read this verse, if the Holy Spirit wasn't really using James to prepare the Jewish church. Remember, at that time, it was only a Jewish church. It hadn't reached the Gentiles yet. I'm not sure, when this book was written, if even Cornelius and his household were saved. Maybe, but I'm not sure. At least it seems like the gospel had not really taken root among the Gentiles. And I wonder, if God isn't using James's pen to prepare the Jewish church to receive the influx of Gentile Christians that was coming just around the corner. Let's read verse 1 again. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. And it seems to me that that's an impossible combination. If you stop and think about what he's saying there. Holding the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ with respect of persons. He calls our Lord Jesus Christ the Lord of glory. What does that mean? John chapter 1 verse 1 says that without him there was not, or maybe it's not verse 1, but early in the chapter it says, without him there was not anything made that was made. Everything you can see in this world, our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who came down and walked on this earth, he made it. When Jesus Christ was talking to some of the Jews, he said, before Abraham was, I am. And they understood what he was saying because I am is the name that Jehovah God used when he was talking to Moses in the burning bush. And when Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am, they thought he's blaspheming. And they picked up stones to stone him. Now, I hope you believe that he wasn't blaspheming. If he had not indeed been the I am, he would have been blaspheming. But he is the I am. That wasn't blasphemy. Just ponder that. There was the I am in flesh and blood like you and I. God! And those proud Jews couldn't grasp it. They wanted to stone him. Philippians chapter 2 from verse 5 going, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. It wasn't robbery for Jesus to say, I am God. John 10:30, I and my Father are one. The Muslims hate that verse. That was not robbery for Jesus to say that. He was not stealing the glory that belongs only to God. He is God. Come in the flesh. Thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. And took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And you just study that and see Jesus stepping down. One infinite step after another one. Down, down, down. No one had ever stepped down like Jesus Christ has stepped down. No one! He so humbled and so emptied himself. How many of you had a choice where you were born? Zero. You had to take the parents you got. There's only one man who ever lived on this earth, one human being who had a choice to choose his parents. Who was it? Jesus Christ. Who did he choose? A carpenter. A carpenter back in those days was something like maybe a garbage collector in these days. It was one of those low-down jobs. From where? From Nazareth? Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Born in a stable? The cattle on 1,000 hills are his. Surely he could have found a horse, a white horse to ride on, befitting a king, the King of Kings. But he walked.
And when he wanted a donkey, he borrowed it. He so humbled and emptied himself. And James says, this is the Lord of glory, and he is the Lord of glory. Our God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow. It will. I beg you to bow your knees to him. Let him be your Lord now. Someday your knee is going to bow. Satan's knee is going to bow someday. He's the Lord of glory. Jesus prayed just before he died, Lord, I don't remember his exact words, but the idea was, the glory that I had with you before the world began, restore me to that glory. And the Father did it. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect to persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, obviously well dressed. I mean, this man is dressed. And there come in also a poor man in vile raiment. Strong says that Greek word vile means dirty, cheap, or shabby. And ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? James says, my brethren, don't hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ with respect to persons. It's really impossible. If I respect persons, I'm not holding the faith of that Lord of glory who so stepped down, lower than any of us. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever, not just the millionaires, believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Then who are you to act like someone doesn't qualify? See, when we have respect to persons, that's what we're doing. You don't quite match up. You don't quite qualify. There's an elite club here in this salvation of Jesus Christ. No, you can't hold the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, like that. And again, if Jesus is the Lord of glory, then all glory belongs to who? To Him. And if I'm not sitting down beside you because I think you're shabbily dressed, then I'm trying to take some glory to myself. That's the bottom line. I don't want to sit beside you because of what other people will think about me. I want some glory to myself. No! He, Lord Jesus, you're the Lord of glory! Who made yourself of no reputation? Why do we try to make ourselves of reputation by snuggling up beside the well thought of, the popular, those who have the shiny cars? Well, he says here that, basically what he says here is that partiality is jumping to evil conclusions. If we show respect to the socially accepted and show disrespect to those despised by society, we are using evil thoughts to judge them. Does God accept us on the basis of social standing or on the basis of character? Character. Anyone can come, whosoever will, if you humble yourself and believe and commit yourself to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Social status has nothing to do with it. Nothing. Absolutely nothing.
Even Peter found this out to his surprise. Acts chapter 10 says, then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth God and worketh righteousness is accepted of him. Praise the Lord. He says, if you do this, you become judges of evil thoughts. That means you have evil thoughts in your mind. You're not thinking right. You are prejudiced. The word prejudice simply means prejudgment. You have made a prejudgment. You don't know all the facts. And when we make those kind of judgments and we're partial, actually with our mouth we probably wouldn't say it. But what we're actually saying is that the rich are better than the poor. That's what we actually say. Let's look at the next verses and see how God judges. Look what God says in verses 5 to 7. Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? There's a kingdom that's coming. Hallelujah. Have you seen it? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which ye are called? Here they were despising God's chosen. He says, has not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith? Now, he's not saying here that all the poor people in the world are saved and all the rich people in the world are lost. That's not what he's saying. But let's just take a slice, a cross section of God's kingdom in this world and then analyze it. And look inside and see how many rich are there. You know, none of us actually know the answer to that. God knows those who are His. I'm afraid sometimes we don't judge like He judges. I know that's the case. Doesn't Paul say the same thing in 1 Corinthians 1, 26 to 28? For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh. How many PhDs are in here? Now, there's nothing sin about a PhD. But when you take a cross-section of the world, of the church, across the world, how many doctorate degrees are among? Few. Master's degrees, maybe a few more. But few. You see, you're calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. Now he says, has not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith? You know, there's a sense in which God has chosen the poor of this world to be the main ingredient of His kingdom. Think of it this way. If Jesus had come as a wealthy statesman, I mean wealthy, and He had said, if you will pay the equivalent of $1 million, you're in Jesus' holy club. And you're going to heaven, guaranteed. Most of us would work all of our life and wouldn't make it. We'd fall short. But there'd be a group, an elite group, a rich group that would make it. Those weren't the criterion that Jesus Christ set for His kingdom. He came as the poorest of men. And He said, if you want to be my disciple, you must forsake all that you have and shoulder up your cross and walk in my footsteps. Follow me.
Not many rich men. Not many mighty men will follow a Jesus like that. Or they might say the right words, but not many of them will walk in His footsteps. They won't put it all on the altar. Not many. Not many. So in a sense, God has chosen. And if that's the case, why do we despise the poor and kowtow to the rich? Is that a new word to you? No, did you ever see a dog that just wants to be petted so bad? You know, have you ever seen how they come groveling down at your feet? You know, trying to just kind of push themselves up against you. That's the picture I get that these people were doing to the rich. You know, oh, sit here in a good place. But a man in dirty, shabby, cheap clothes comes in. Oh, you can sit here. Stand there. They were sidling up to the rich. He says of the rich, do they not blaspheme that worthy name by which you are called? Yes, they do. They do blaspheme that worthy name by which you are called. The unbelievers, the rich unbelievers do. But especially rich Christianity blasphemes that worthy name by which we are called. The name it, claim it. Live in prosperity, Christianity today is doing more to blaspheme the name of our Lord Jesus Christ than the rich men have, the rich unbelievers. Well, let's go on and look at the royal law and the law of liberty, verses 8 to 13. If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin, and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law, and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that has showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. Hallelujah. Now he calls this law here the royal law. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And he said, if you fulfill that royal law, ye do well. Well, let's just apply that royal law to verse 3. Let's go back and look in verse 3. What happened there? A rich man came in and you said, oh, sit here in this good seat. And someone came in who was dressed in dirty, shabby, cheap clothing, and you weren't really concerned where they sat, except you didn't want them to sit in the good seats. Oh, sit here under my footstool, or stand there. Now, what should have happened? Maybe the seats got finished. The rich man came in, there was one good seat left. Oh, my friend, good morning, sit here. And then this man in dirty clothes walks in, and all the good seats are gone. What would the royal law have done that says, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself? What would it have done? Good morning, brother. Have a seat. This is the royal law. We turn back to John, chapter 15. Jesus, in a sense, redefined this law. John 15, verse 12. You know, this was part of the law of Moses. This was part of the Old Testament law. But here Jesus says, this is my commandment. And I'm not sure, maybe this is why James calls this the royal law. Because Jesus, the King, said, here's my commandment. Now he's given us more commandments. Yes, he has. But it seems like this is Jesus' commandment.
This is my commandment.
What?
That ye love one another. Well, Jesus, we heard that since Old Testament, since Moses' time. We've been hearing that you love one another. But there's a conditioning clause. As I have loved you, praise God. And that puts it in a whole new perspective. When the Lord of glory comes down and lowers Himself and lowers Himself and lowers Himself. Makes Himself of no reputation. Took my punishment and your punishment. So that we might be reconciled and share His eternal inheritance. And that one says, yes, love one another as I have loved you. Praise God. That doesn't let any room for partiality, does it? He makes it very clear in these verses. He says, if you keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, you're guilty of all. Now we say that we believe that. And he gives us an example. If you don't commit adultery, well, the law says don't kill. It also said don't commit adultery. If you don't commit adultery, yet if you kill, you become a transgressor of the law. It's as bad as if you committed adultery. Because you broke one of the other commandments. And I'm afraid we read through that and we say, well, I didn't commit adultery and I didn't murder, so I'm free. That's not the point he's making. He's saying the royal law says, love one another as I, Lord Jesus Christ, have loved you. And if you're breaking that one, you're guilty. The whole law condemns you. You know, I started to study this and I wondered, God, why did you spend half a chapter on this? I mean, we don't have much problem with this, do we? I'm afraid we have more problem with it than we like to admit. What is the law of liberty? He mentions it here in these verses. So speak ye and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. We saw the law of liberty in the last chapter also yesterday. What is this law of liberty? Paul tells us some about that in Galatians chapter 5. Let's see what he says there. Galatians 5:1, stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Well, what's that liberty? What's the yoke of bondage? The yoke of bondage is the law of Moses, thinking that we have to obey all these laws, and if we keep all these laws, then we'll be righteous. Well, Christ has set us free from that. It's an imputed righteousness by faith in Him. Verse 13 and 14. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, for yourself, but by love serve one another. There's the royal law. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Praise God. And we say, yes, Christ did away with the law. We're free from all that now. We have liberty. Yes. Now our law is not the law of Moses. Our law is who? Jesus Christ. And it's not a law of compulsion now. It's a law of will. I want to serve you, Lord. It's a law of gratitude. It's a law of love. And thus it becomes a law of liberty, higher than the law of Moses ever was. He gives us a warning here in verse 13. For he shall have judgment without mercy that has showed no mercy. And mercy rejoiceth against judgment. There's a lot in that verse. But how are you dealing? How are you making choices in life? Do you want God to deal with you in a prejudiced, biased, partial manner? Remember, judge not that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. Well, why do people show partiality? I think it'd be good for us to ask that question. Why do people do that? And there are probably a number of reasons. I just have three jotted down here. One is, they want to get something from the rich. I think we can understand that. Maybe you have a lot of money, maybe you have popularity, so I sidle up to you because you're above me. And I hope by my close association with you, some of your money might be funneled to me and some of your popularity will rub off on me. Oh yes, Brother Oz, he's a friend of... Oh yeah, I know him. So we hope to get something from the rich. I believe another reason that people show partiality is they're afraid the poor might ask them for some of their stuff. I don't think any of those reasons are good reasons to judge with partiality. But shouldn't we say that the real reason we show partiality is to protect and to bolster our reputation? Isn't that really the bottom line? Well, how does this apply to me? How does this apply to young people in the year 2006? I just wrote a few questions down here. You answer them in your heart before God's Holy Spirit. How do I choose my friends? Ponder that. How do I choose my friends? Do I greet visitors? Do I look for ways to help strangers? Do I visit the elderly and the sick? Do I take time for children? Praise God for the example of Jesus Christ. The disciples thought, Jesus, big man, I mean, they understood who He was. He's the Messiah. They believed that. He has a kingdom to set up. He's a king. Maybe most of the people don't realize it yet, but they knew it. He's a king. And then these mamas bring their infants for Him to hold and cuddle and say a prayer over. Oh, can't you see that Jesus is too busy? He's a king. And they tried to send those mamas and their babies away. And Jesus had to tell them, you don't understand. Jesus was not happy with His disciples. Do I take time for children? For people who, if I invest my life and time into, I won't get anything back from them. It's going to cost me something. Do I watch for opportunities to minister to the handicapped or the socially ostracized, those who are looked down on, sort of put off to the side by society? And how do I speak of others whom I perceive to be of lower social class? And this is maybe where it shows up in us. As much as anywhere. How do I speak of others whom I perceive to be of lower social class? Well, did you see James pulling into the parking lot? I mean, he had this car that looked like it hadn't been washed or waxed for about 5 years. And it sounded like the engine was a 5-horse Briggs & Stratton. I mean, you should have heard that thing, man. Did you see that dress Susie came in? It looked like she got it out of a dumpster somewhere. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, or become judges of evil thoughts? For he shall have judgment without mercy that has showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. All right, let's go into the second half of the chapter. Verses 14 to 16. titled this half of the chapter, Faith That Works or Love Toward God in Action. And you may already know this, but Martin Luther did not like the book of James. The great German reformer who was a monk and striving to be accepted by God by doing his penance and beating his body into subjection. One day in the monastery, as he was studying, God opened his eyes to see what it means that the just shall live by faith. And he was gloriously changed. And I don't know what to do with the salvation of Martin Luther. I'm thankful that his judgment is in God's hands. I don't have to judge him. But Martin Luther did not like the book of James. He called it the strawy epistle. And he founded a religion, Lutheranism, which was based on faith. But sad to say, that faith was, for the most part, the mental assent kind of faith. And there wasn't any shoe leather in it. And he himself lamented, after his church had been going a number of years, that his own church is sometimes as bad as the Roman Catholicism they came out of, and sometimes worse. And he should have started over. Well, I think it's pretty clear to see why he didn't like this book. Because James is so clear here that faith without works is dead. It's dead. He says it three times in the last half of this chapter. Can you pick them out? He repeats that three times. Faith without works is dead, or similar words. Where's the first one? Verse 17. I have them underlined in my Bible. Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Where's the next one? Verse 20. But wilt thou know, do you even want to know, foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Where's the last one? Good, the last verse. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. I think God must want us to get this, don't you? He repeated it three times. And you know, we look out across Christianity in America and we're appalled. We say, that is a picture of Christianity in America and in the Western world today. I mean, you can go to church in your shorts and your miniskirt. There are homosexuals in the pulpit. They'll be banging away with gospel rock up there. And then, if the Super Bowl is on that Sunday, you've got to cut it short to get home to watch the Super Bowl. And we look at that and we say, that stinks. That's not faith in Jesus Christ. The works show that that's just worldliness. There's no distinction except that they happen to go to church and call themselves by a name. But I think that God wants you and I to get this message this morning. Because the church in America today didn't start out where it is today. God has this message for you and I this morning. Well, let's look at verses 14 to 17. I've titled these verses, Faith Without Works Cannot Save. And in each of these sections, that ends, even so faith if it hath not works is dead, or something similar like that. In each of those sections, he gives us some teaching and he gives us an example to bring it out. There are actually four examples in these verses. Okay? So let's read the first section. Faith without works cannot save. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Now the example here is a destitute person. Somebody comes to you and all they have is their undershirt and a pair of trousers. And it's cold. They need a coat. They need shoes on their feet. And they're hungry. And they're knocking at your door. And you say, "Oh, happy to meet you. Come on in and warm up a little bit." So he comes in, sits with you by the stove and warm up. And you have nice conversation finding out who he is and where he's from. And you say, "Well, you know, I really am busy. I really do need to go. But God bless you and be warm and be full and God bless you on your way." And you see him out the door. What does it profit? He's right back where he was before. Nothing really changed. And so he asked the question in verse 14, "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him?" What doth it profit? Can faith save him? Faith without works? Could faith without works feed that hungry man and put clothes on him? Warm clothes? Could it? No. It didn't help him. It didn't change his situation. Can faith without works save us? That's the answer. It can't. What does it profit? Is there profit in it? No. In fact, there's harm in it. That faith without works doctrine has done more to make people think they're saved and keep them from hearing the real gospel of repentance than maybe anything else. There's no profit in it. So I'm pleading with you this morning to let God's Holy Spirit look into your life. I remember when God woke me up in my later teenage years. I had joined the church when I was about 10 and was baptized. I went through instruction class. But there was no real change inside. A few things on the outside were pasted on, but no real change inside. And coming up through my teenage years, my mind and my life was filled with filth, lust, and I had no control over it. I remember God finally getting through to me. I was probably 17 or 18 years old. He said, "Ross, you're calling yourself a Christian, but you really are a sinner." By that time, I was teaching Sunday school for the children's class, leading worship. Now, did he say in chapter 1? We hardly had time to look at that yesterday. "But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." Don't deceive yourself. Be honest before God this week, my brother and sister. Well, in this example that he gives us, is there any love? You know, that poor man comes and knocks at your door and, "Oh, come on in, put your feet up to the fire, warm up." But no food is offered to give him energy and warmth for his body along the way. No coat and no shoes for his feet. And we just turn him out again. "God bless you. Be warmed and filled." Was there any love there? Really? Now, if I had no food to give, and I myself was not wearing a coat and had no shoes on my feet, then you could say yes. I loved my neighbor as myself. But if I had food and I had what he needed to keep him warm and I turned him out and didn't share it with him, was there love there? No. Faith that works is love toward God in action. Let's look at the second section. Verses 18 to 20. Now, I've titled this section, Strong Faith Without Works Still Equals Damnation. Strong faith without works still equals damnation. The example here is the demons. Verse 18. Yea, a man may say, Thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works. How are you going to do that? Give him a book to read? Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God. See, he was talking to Jews here. Yes, we believe in Jehovah. And now we, calling ourselves Christians, yes, we believe in Jesus. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Strong faith without works still equals damnation. The demons, he says, believe. They believe in the one true God. Oftentimes when Jesus Christ was here on the earth, a demon would manifest and use the voice of somebody to say, I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God. They would say, yes, you're the Son of God. They called him that. They never called him Lord, though. Did you notice that? Their master, Satan, will not let them call Jesus Lord, but they know it. They know who He is. And He says they tremble. They are so firmly convinced of it that the demons shake. But they're still damned. They know who He is, but they won't submit to His authority. They know who He is, but they still have their own agenda and will not bow to His. Do the demons love Jesus? No. There's not a speck of love for Jesus in their hearts. And he asked the question, O vain man, O foolish man, do you want to know? Do you even want to know that faith without works is dead? Do you want to know? Or do you just want to go on your own agenda? Being the own authority in your life. You know, Satan is so happy to let you think that you can be the boss of your life. There are only two masters. It's either Jesus Christ or Satan. And we fall right into Satan's trap so many times. Oh, I don't want to serve Jesus. Well, not yet at least. I'm not quite ready. I have these things I want to do. I want to enjoy. What are you really saying? I'm going to serve Satan a little bit longer. Be honest with yourself. Faith that works is love toward God in action. Do you really love the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you going to join the demons and Felix, who trembled, but wouldn't bow? And he gives us two more examples in the last section, verses 21 to 26. And I've titled this section, We Are Justified by the Works of Faith. We are justified by the works of faith. And there's several interesting things that I'd like us to see in this passage. Was not Abraham our father justified by works? Ouch, that hurts. That runs against our theology, doesn't it? When he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar. I want you to notice something here. He didn't say when he had circumcised himself and his whole household. That's what the law said. That was the sign of the covenant. But he didn't even mention that. In fact, this was not even in the law. Abraham, go sacrifice your son. That wasn't found in the law that God gave to the people. Do you see how Abraham loved God? Abraham loved God. God said, Abraham, Your seed will bless the whole earth. I'm going to make of you mighty nations. And it's not going to be through Ishmael. It's going to be through this Isaac. And Isaac was finally born. And then weaned. And then grew. To some think maybe 17, 20 years. And one day God said, Abraham, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you, what? Love. Take him to a mountain that I'll show you of. And sacrifice him there for a burnt sacrifice. No argument. Not a peep of murmur. Not sleeping in to avoid it as long as he could. He woke early in the morning. Saddled the ass. Got Isaac. And he went and sacrificed his only begotten son. The Son of Promise. Do you see how His love worked? We're justified by the faith that works. And by works of faith. Praise God. Now let's keep going. Seest thou how faith wrought with His works? Amen. And by works was faith made perfect. And the Scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. Now that had been said 20 years before, when Abraham went out and looked at the stars, and God said, do you see those stars? Even so shall your seed be. And Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. Right then. Now he says, that Scripture fulfilled. Abraham is showing that he really believed God. And he was called the friend of God. Don't friends love each other? Amen. Amen. Do you love God? Do you love Jesus? How much do you love Jesus? Do your works prove that you love Jesus? Or do you love yourself? Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, not by faith only. Wow, that sort of jars our theology again. But it's the works of faith. It's not the works of the law. Look at Rahab. Here's the last illustration. Likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? Well, that was works, but was it the works of the law? Did the law say you have to, some... spies come to your house, hide them so they don't get killed. The law didn't say anything about that. Why did Rahab do that? She feared the God of Israel. And she was willing to lay down her life. If she had been caught, I think she would have been killed for treason. At least she stood a very likely chance of being killed for treason. Everybody knew that those were the enemies of the people coming in. Those Israelites. And if she had been known to harbor two spies of them, I don't think she would have stood a chance. She was willing to run that risk. Why? She loved the God of Israel. And her works proved it. It wasn't works of the law. Oh, now let's see. I want to be an Israelite, so I need to shave all my hair off, and I need to go through the ritual cleansings, which she had to do later. She was justified before that ever happened. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. We have just a few minutes yet. I would like you to turn with me to Luke chapter 7. Faith that works is love toward God in action. Luke chapter 7. Let's start at verse 36. And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet behind him, weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears and did wipe them with the hairs of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he saith, Master, say on. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence, the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? And I think up to this time, Simon thought this is just Jesus telling him an interesting story. Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, Thou hast rightly judged. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, Thy sins are forgiven. Sweet, sweet words from the mouth of Jesus. Have you heard those words? They that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, Who is this that forgiveth sins also? And he said to the woman, Thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace. Do you see how Jesus married faith and works here? Faith and love. Now this sort of jars our theology too, because this woman never said a word as far as we know. And Jesus told her, Your sins are forgiven you. Go in peace. But I tell you, with her life, she declared that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that she was repenting of her sin. Simon should have washed his feet. Jesus should have been his honored guest. And he should have washed Jesus' feet. Didn't do it. He should have wiped his feet with a towel. Didn't do it. He should have anointed his head with sweet oil. He didn't do it. He should have kissed him on the cheek. Didn't do it. But this sinner woman just stood at his feet, weeping, tears falling down on Jesus' feet. And I can just imagine the dust on Jesus' feet forming little muddy rivers, you know, as it ran down. And then she stooped down and took her long hair, which she had used many times to entice men. You know, the long hair is what for a woman? What does 1 Corinthians 11 say? It's her glory. She took her glory. And she stooped down and she wiped that dirty, the mud that her tears had made with that dust on Jesus' feet and wiped it off as best she could. And then she anointed his feet with oil and kissed his feet. Not just once, she just kept kissing his feet. She knew who she was and she knew who Jesus was and she loved him. Do you love Him? Jesus isn't here anymore. Or is He? Isn't His body here? Isn't Jesus' body here? What is your glory? What is the thing that you glory in? Are you willing to take that thing you glory in and wipe the feet of Jesus, the low-down nobodies in the body of Jesus Christ with your glory? Are you willing? Faith without works is dead. Let's pray. Lord, how You loved us. Help us, Lord, to love You and not count our lives or our glory dear unto ourselves. Help us, Lord, to be honest before You and to love You, Lord, like this sinner woman loved You. Thank You, Father. Grant us that faith that works, without which we will be damned with those trembling demons. Thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message. We trust that it has been a blessing to you. If you would like additional sermons or a catalog, please visit our website at effortofministries.org. call us toll free at 855-557-7902 or write to us at Ephrata Ministries, 400 West Main Street, Suite 1, Ephrata, Pennsylvania, 17522. You are welcome to copy this message for free distribution. This ministry is supported by your donations. May the Lord Jesus bless you.